Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 and 2. I read some words from this to introduce our lecture this morning. Oh, that thou wouldest come down, rend the heavens to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. And then Matthew chapter 3, some words from verses 1 through 6. A great moving of the Spirit of God that ushered in the New Testament age that is quite overshadowed by Pentecost in the thinking of many. And yet we as Baptists certainly do not at all depreciate the work of John the Baptist. He initiated the New Testament age, and there was a mighty moving of the Spirit of God in his day. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So we introduce now what will be today our 14th and 15th lectures on the subject of revivals of religion. We have called these lectures Revivals of Religion because we wanted to use the most inclusive terminology. There were some great revivals of religion in the Old Testament. We are quite often tempted to use of these movings of God reformation rather than revival because they were short-lived, because they were commanded by the king, because they were ushered forth and promoted by the leaders, and oftentimes did not that seriously affect many of the common people. But it was a revival of religion and of the truth of religion to Israel in that day, and the New Testament teaching on an idea of revival that derives from Pentecost is very much determined by these Old Testament anticipations. Our first lecture, and I want to review what we have studied thus far, what is revival? We gave some essential definitions on evangelism, reformation, revival, revivalism, and spiritual awakening. Our second lecture concerned what are the sources for the study of revival. And although we have modified and added to our list, we have available a bibliography for the study of revival, including some works that are out of print and yet many works that are still in print today and should become an essential part of our library. The best way to be introduced to a study of church history or ecclesiastical history, the history of Christianity in general, is indeed to study either biographies or the history of revival. It gives to us a very positive attitude when we see the work of God, not only in His Word, but that work continued on throughout history. Our third and fourth lectures answered this question, was there an age of revivals that is now past? And we answered this in the negative. We have every reason to hope and believe and to pray for revival as others have before us. Our fifth lecture, Revivals of Religion in the Old Testament. Our sixth through our tenth lectures, The Significance of Pentecost as the Prototype of All True Heaven-Sent Revival in the History of Christianity. Our 11th and 12th lectures, Revivals of Religion in the New Testament. And then our 13th lecture, The Transition from Revival to Revivalism. And we follow with that subject this morning, God willing. and we intend to complete this part of our study, the transition from revival to revivalism, in two further lectures this morning. I want to review then and outline of what we considered in our last lecture a month ago under the transition from revival to revivalism. We began with an important note or declaration that ought to be reiterated quite often. Revival is a Calvinistic doctrine. Or if you prefer, revival is a doctrine exclusively belonging to those who believe in salvation by free and sovereign grace. There has never been an Arminian revival. There has never been a Pelagian revival. Although these may partake of revival, revival remains in the Word of God and in history a sovereign work of the Spirit of God and the only two God-ordained means used to bring revival are prayer and preaching. But revival comes from the skies. Revival remains the sovereign work of God. When Arminians and Pelagians speak of revival, they must refer to revivalism because posited on their presuppositions or assumptions of free will, plenary ability, and a limited God, they cannot pray for revival. They can only labor and pray for God to bless their methodology. I see this as pervasive in modern Christianity, even evangelical Christianity today, and among our Baptist brethren. What do I see? I see an age given over to programs and activities designed to make churches grow. Programs and activities ultimately are nothing more or less than substitutes for the sovereign work of the Spirit of God for which we must pray. If we look at our own history, such excellent works as Hassell's History of the Church of God, although Hassell himself was a primitive Baptist, works such as Robert Semple's History of the Baptist in Virginia in the First and Second Great Awakenings, we will see that when the churches withered, when people's hearts grew cold, when people were alarmed at the low spiritual state of churches, they never had one program or one activity to inaugurate in order to change the direction of the church, but rather they held prayer meetings to pray for God to bring revival. This is our own history, a history to which many in our day are sadly and horribly ignorant. Revival, then, is a Calvinistic doctrine. Then we introduced Charles Grandison Finney, and we hold him to be the catalyst in the early 1800s to bring about, more than anyone else, the transition from revival, heaven-sent revival, prayed-down revival, to revivalism, or the techniques that men use, making salvation basically psychological rather than spiritual. We live in an age, religiously and evangelistically and evangelically, that is characterized by the heritage of Charles Finney. Then we noted Finney and the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening had been in process for some 25 years. Among the Presbyterians, among the Congregationalists, among the Dutch Reformed, and among the Baptists, when Charles Finney came on the scene. And yet we read in modern and contemporary writers that the churches were steeped in hyper-Calvinism, they were in a state of spiritual dearth, they were in a state of spiritual slumber, until Finney himself inaugurated the great age of revivals in the early 1800s. Nothing could be further from the truth. And it is only modern ignorance in the realities and truth of church history that enables men to say such things and not be corrected. Then we dealt with an issue that is quite controversial, That is the influence of New England theology from Jonathan Edwards to Charles Finney. Jonathan Edwards, the Calvinist. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest minds America has ever produced, philosophically or religiously, a man greatly used with George Whitefield in the First Great Awakening. How in 80 years do we come to Charles Finney? And as some historians will tell us, how did Jonathan Edwards open the door to that New England theology which 80 years down the line would produce Pelagianism and Charles Finney? We traced this tendency. It began with the modified Calvinism of Jonathan Edwards himself, who was influenced by that Huguenot school in France, the school at Saumur, and one of the writings of Stauffer, a Swiss theologian of that school. He made a distinction between natural ability and moral ability. And he modified the idea of original sin and the will. He tended more toward immediate imputation of Adam's sin, that is, an inheritance of Adam's sinful nature, rather than the imputation of Adam's sin, the direct, immediate imputation. There was some wavering there, and he opened the door. And we traced this type of teaching as it was greatly developed and greatly modified under these men: Joseph Bellamy, Samuel Hopkins, Jonathan Edwards Jr., Nathaniel Emmons, Timothy Dwight, and finally Nathaniel Taylor. Nathaniel Taylor taught an outright Pelagianism. It was only left then for Asa Mahan and Charles Finney, 80 years after Jonathan Edwards, to import a modified form of perfectionism into New England theology and the methodology of the Methodist evangelists, and we have modern revivalism. There is a distinct line of thought. Jonathan Edwards cracked the door. He opened this modified Calvinism, which in two generations became an outward and outright Pelagianism. Had we ended with Jonathan Edwards, very little, if any, damage would have been done. But succeeding generations modified greatly what Edwards started. And the tendency of New England theology, trying to balance revival with the responsibility of man, and a modified Calvinism, which became an outright Pelagianism within 80 years. You can see that even great men, good men, men mightily used of God, can have some aspect of their theology that is defective, that will be taken by succeeding generations and mightily perverted. Then we dealt with the distinctives of Finney's system, and we took 10 aspects of Finney's system. Number one, human reasoning, which he held to be superior to Scripture. Number two, a finite God and moral government. He was a lawyer, guided by human reasoning, and with that attitude approached the Word of God and limited God severely while he gave to man an absolutely free will and plenary ability. Third, we looked at his reaction to Princetonian Calvinism. Fourth, his establishment of an age of accountability. Fifth, his perversion of the doctrine of regeneration, which to him was simply a change in the direction of the will. His idea of the atonement, which was the Grotian moral government theory of the atonement, whereby to perpetuate the moral government of the universe and retain God as just, the death of Christ made man savable and enabled God to save man at a discount rate on the basis of their own faith. We noted on the doctrine of justification that Finney actually changed justification by or through faith to justification because of faith. I am working on a paper. In fact, the paper is done in its rough draft. It is our fourth appendix to our notes on Romans, which will shortly be added once we finish chapter 11, and it simply concerns the nature of faith. If we change the nature of faith from the gift of God sovereignly given to making faith synonymous with mere human trust, then two things follow. Salvation is ultimately by works and human ability. Number two, the heathen can be saved apart from the gospel. And these are the two conclusions that John Wesley came to in evangelical Arminianism and Charles Finney came to in his Pelagian philosophy. If faith is the natural product of the unregenerate human personality, then although it may be less of a faith, it is still faith, and God will honor that faith with salvation. We find that wrought out in the writings of Wesley and in the writings of Finney. Then we noted sanctification and Oberlin perfectionism, whereby they labored for some years under Wesleyan perfectionism, which was very relative, being a life of a selfless love, to the law of God becoming the standard for sinless perfectionism, yet the law of God on a sliding scale, so that man does the best he possibly can, then he has really and truly loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength, and he has done that to the best of his capacity. Therefore, he has perfectly fulfilled the law. Therefore, he can be and is sinlessly perfect, including the pagans who have never heard the gospel according to their relative ability. It is a sad today that all we know of Finney is that he was a great soul winner and a great evangelist, and revival came through his ministry. But people know absolutely nothing, by and large, of what he believed or how it has devastated modern Christianity. No church that calls itself a church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be bereft of a tremendous amount of historical doctrinal teaching, especially in the age in which we live. Then we noted his teaching on apostasy, that true believers may lose their salvation and ultimately perish. He inherited this from his Wesleyan background and the influence of Methodism. He took it, however, further and said in a time of revival, Christians should be reconverted every few days. And then his doctrine of revival, which was indeed borrowed from Methodism, revivalism. Not a miracle, but religious excitement worked up through the appropriate use of means. This brings us today, in what time we have in this lecture, to the new measures. The new measures. These lectures on the transition from revival to revivalism are perhaps the most complicated of the lectures we will give in this entire series. Once we finish this, we are going to go to a historical survey of revival, at least those revivals of which we know about in church history, among the Baptists and others. Then we are going to go in the relevance of these lectures for the day and time in which we live. Some of these will be very forthright. Some of these will be understandable in the process of church history. But here, in these messages, on the transition from revival to revivalism, we are going at a different level, because nothing has been so devastating to modern Christianity than this influence. So much so that even in sovereign grace Baptist churches, Calvinistic Baptist churches, Baptist churches who have the right perpetuity and mother church and everything else on the one hand, or hold to strong confessionalism on the other, we hear talk of someone Coleman holding a revival meeting. Finneyism has completely inundated even Calvinistic Baptists in our day. It just absolutely leaves us without a foundation. If that is true, then who will pray that God will pour out His Spirit upon our churches? Rather, we'll be praying, Lord, bless what we have done. Oh, that Ishmael might live before Thee. Bless our program, bless our activity, bless our methodology. And even our Calvinistic brethren among the Baptists do not understand that they have in this seriously departed from the faith. The new measures then this morning. The methods of Charles Finney and his revivals gained attention much sooner than his message because they were more obvious. Those with theological discernment very soon began to post warning signs against the rise of Charles Finney and the methodology he had developed. But we have learned in our last lecture and must reemphasize that Charles Finney's methodology, the anxious seat, the mourner's bench, the altar call, the testimony meetings, the singspirations, women standing in a public church meeting and addressing the congregation and so forth, these things were not arbitrary. These were the outgrowth of New England theology as presented by Nathaniel Taylor. Under Finney, he married the theology of Taylorism, New England Pelagianism, with the evangelistic methodology, the new measures that were already widely used in Methodism by the year 1807. Some 15 or 16 years before Finney came to prominence. I want to look first at the origin of the new measures. The new measures were first used by the Methodists in the frontier camp meetings. The anxious seat, where they would have sinners concerned about their souls come and sit at the front. That in itself might simply show a concern not to be distracted. But under Methodist Arminian theology, it was something to do with one's salvation. So much so that under Billy Graham, in the book entitled In the Garden, the story of the Billy Graham Crusade of 1956, Billy Graham, during the altar call, says, "You asked me why I asked you to come forward. It is an act of your will in receiving Jesus Christ as Savior." We then have salvation being a motion from point A to point B in a given building or location. This is Finney. This he derived from the Methodist influence. To have people sit toward the front to be without distraction, to more carefully hear the preaching, might in itself be a good thing. But when associated with salvation, it becomes an utter heresy. The inquiry rooms, where sinners could be singled out and prayed for, was used by the Calvinists during the Second Great Awakening. But it wasn't to put sinners on the spot to publicly challenge them and embarrass them to get them to make a profession of faith. That is heresy. So the origin of the new measures came, of course, from Methodism in Great Britain, Methodism in the American frontier, Bush Arbor meetings. It was left for Finney to marry this to Taylorism or New England theology and then bring it into mainstream Christianity. We must remember that Methodists up to this point in time were not accepted into mainstream Christianity. The Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, and others were Calvinistic and believed that God saved sinners by His free and sovereign grace. Then a description of the new measures, and I want to list, there are 11 of them altogether. The new measures were usually and mainly associated with the use of the anxious seat or the mourner's bench. If you're under conviction of sin, you were invited to the front, to the old-fashioned mourner's bench, as they called it. And so you were there. You were singled out to pray and to weep. And people came with you until you, quote, prayed through. You see, that was Methodism. Under Calvinistic preaching, people were converted in the pew where they sat, within the congregation. And no one knew about it until later. They either cried out in the midst of the service for mercy, or they came to the pastor after and said, "God save me," under the preaching. but to single sinners out. This was the mourner's bench, the anxious seat, and the altar call, the call for immediate decision. These were the three main issues, but there were other issues. These other issues have become part and parcel of fundamental Christianity, much in evangelical Christianity, and sadly, are expressly part of Baptist theology today. Protracted meetings. Brother Smith is coming to our church to preach a revival this spring. You see, protracted meetings. Meetings set aside and called revival. Number five, denunciatory preaching, in which those who would not support the revival were blasted and sometimes forced to leave their churches and their pulpits. No preaching is more negative in our society today than the strong fundamentalist Baptist pulpit. We decry everyone and denounce everyone except the brethren who are frogs in the same puddle where we are, if they're not too big. This is it, a negativism. We preach against everything and everybody because it's simply part of the religion that we have inherited. Again, song services, which were geared to agitate the emotions. Where did singspirations come from? They came from Charles Finney and Finneyism. There's nothing wrong with getting together and singing some hymns, as long as hymns are spiritual and scriptural, and as long as they are worship. But if they cease to be worship and they're simply the major ingredient in entertainment and Christian fellowship, then they are wrong. Praying for unconverted persons publicly and in their presence in the meetings. Singling out people by the mourner's bench, singling out people by the altar call, singling out people by the anxious seat, singling out people by praying for them, and eventually physically trying to take them by the hand and dragging them to get them forward, because getting them forward is synonymous with salvation. I've been in all types of meetings like that, and it's a tremendous insult to one's spiritual nature, a tremendous insult to one's intelligence. Having laypersons exhort in public meetings. Here's a person who was gloriously saved last night. Yesterday morning he was a drunk. Last night he came forward at the altar call. So tonight we're going to have him stand and tell what God has done for him. That became the birth of testimony meetings, where men and women both unscripturally stood and addressed the congregation without reserve. Where women especially stood and spoke in public meetings contrary to Scripture and gave out their subjective and their religious experience. Today it is called a time of sharing. And finally, having women pray or lead in prayer in mixed meetings or in public meetings. I have been in large churches for Bible conferences, and so I have been there as a visitor traveling through and had women stand and lead in prayer. I've seen women in Baptist pulpits preaching. In fact, the church where I grew up, when the pastor was gone or sick, his wife preached in the pulpit. She always braided her hair over her head and wore red earrings and a preaching robe. Do you know the worst thing about it? She could out-preach her husband hands down any time. She was a seminary graduate. That was in the 1940s. In the American Baptist Convention, which at that time was the Northern Convention. These, then, are a description of the new measures. I want to deal now for a few moments with Finney's defense of the new measures. Finney was forced to defend himself very early in his evangelistic career. And his defense was innovative in itself. You must remember that many outstanding men in history who became ministers of various sorts were formerly lawyers or at least studied law. I think I told you, perhaps not in the lecture of a time when I was very much sleep deprived. I was up over 24 hours. I flew to Colorado. I was there with a friend I had not seen for several years. And we stayed up the remainder of the night into late the next morning discussing various issues of evangelism. We had both come to the doctrines of grace. And I was so sleepy, I could hardly keep my eyes open. He would shake me and nudge me at times. He was starved for fellowship in that small town in rural Colorado, in the hill country of southern Colorado, in the Sangre de Cristo Mountains. And he says, "Brother, stay awake and let's fellowship." So I was mumbling at my words, and I wanted to drive home a point and said, "Beware of lawyers turned preacher like Fulfield and Skinny." And I meant to say, of course, Schofield and Finney. But we have other men, Luther and Calvin, for two. Many great men were whetted in their gifts and their mind and their thinking by becoming lawyers first, or studying for law, and then being called to the ministry. But on the other hand, we have such men as Schofield and Charles Finney. Finney took then the attitude of a lawyer into his own defense. His humanism is evidently manifest in his defense. I am going to read part of a sermon that he preached entitled "Measures to Promote Revivals." This is taken from his book on Lectures on Revivals of Religion. This is his text, Acts chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." He begins, "These men," here spoken of, "were Paul and Silas, who went to Philippi to preach the gospel, and very much disturbed the people of that city, who supposed that the preaching would interfere with their worldly gains. And so they arraigned the preachers of the gospel before the magistrates of the city as culprits, and charged them with teaching doctrines, and especially employing measures that were not lawful." So Finney begins by aligning himself to the inspired apostles in his defense. "In discoursing from these words," he states, "I design to show, number one, that under the gospel dispensation, God has established no particular system of measures to be employed and invariably adhered to in promoting religion. Thus, he excuses himself from all the history of Christianity and the examples of the New Testament. Number two, that our present system forms of our present forms of public worship and everything so far as measures are concerned have been arrived at by degrees and by a succession of new measures." He's saying that our whole approach to evangelism has evolved in the history of Christianity till it's brought us to this point, and the new measures are in essence a step beyond and above what these old, dead, doctrinal Calvinistic churches had. That is the direction he's going. "Under the Jewish dispensation, there were particular forms enjoined and prescribed by God Himself, from which it was not lawful to depart. But it was never so under the gospel." And I'm quoting again from Finney. Now listen very carefully. "The gospel was then preached as the appointed means of promoting religion, and it was left to the discretion of the church to determine from time to time what measures should be adopted and what forms pursued in giving the gospel its power." What did he say? It's left up to the church to determine the means employed and the measure adopted to give the gospel its power. Finney's gospel had no power unless these measures were added to it to make it effectual. He pled and exhorted the free will of man, man's plenary or full ability. There was no converting, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, no overpowering sense of God's presence bringing authority to the Word. It was left to the methodology to provide the gospel with its power. We are left in the dark, he writes, as to the measures pursued by the apostles and primitive preachers, except so far as we can gather from occasional hints in the book of Acts. So he goes to the book of Acts. Does he deal with the 10-day prayer meeting that preceded Pentecost? No. Does he deal with Paul filled with the Holy Ghost? Peter filled with the Holy Ghost? No. Does he deal with the power of God coming forth to regenerate men? No. What does he find? He finds on the day of Pentecost Peter's exhortation for them to be baptized. I have a quote. I want to give it exactly from him. The church has always felt it necessary. This is Lectures on Revivals of Religion, page 264, 265. The church has always felt it necessary to have something of the kind to answer this very purpose. In other words, how to concentrate on the individual sinner. And what do we do when people are determined to be Christians? Men and brethren, what must we do? What did Peter tell them? This is his issue. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. The gospel was preached to the people, and then all those who were willing to be on the side of Christ were called on to be baptized. It held the precise place that the anxious seat does now as a public manifestation of a determination to be a Christian. That shows he has no close relationship to the teaching of Scripture or the meaning of baptism or the gospel invitation whatsoever. You must remember that Finney at this time was still an ordained Presbyterian minister. Therefore, he would put baptism before a profession of faith. Finney's use of the anxious seat, the precursor to decisional regeneration by physical movement, that is coming forward as an act of your will in receiving Christ, is wholly based on his pragmatic philosophy, a philosophy counter to the spirituality of the gospel. In answer to Mr. Finney on his idea of the anxious seat replacing baptism, we answer two things. First, true Christianity has never had anything to answer this purpose except the evidence of a converted life. If you're determined to be a Christian, we want to see a converted life. Number two, baptism in the New Testament was never intended to be a public act whereby one evidenced, quote, his determination to be a Christian, end of quote. Baptism is solely for those who are manifestly believers upon a credible profession of faith. Not all of Finney's errors derive from the Methodist, but the slant of his teaching was helped along by the Presbyterian view of baptism. The fourth issue now, the wide acceptance of the new measures. And with this, I will begin to draw our lecture to a close. We're going to have to break into the middle of a thought, and I will conclude this subject in our second lecture today, God willing. But now, the wide acceptance of the new measures. Despite the opposition of several prominent men at that time, ministers, evangelists, theological teachers to these new measures and their basis in the Pelagianism of Nathaniel Taylor and Charles Finney, the era of revivalism became thoroughly entrenched. How do we account for this? Several factors enter into this acceptance, including spiritual, religious, moral, ethical, political, and social issues. Changing times were bringing great forces to bear on historic Christianity, which would seek to modify it and make it acceptable to the emerging modern secular mind. Ian Murray summarizes why the new measures instituted by Finney gain such acceptance. This is from his book, Revival and Revivalism. I'm going to survey a quotation from him. In conclusion, he writes, Mr. Murray, the reasons why the new measures came to be accepted may be summarized as follows. First, the claim that they were justified by massive success. Scripture was not the decisive criteria. Had it been so, they would have known better. Secondly, all Christians rightly want to see success, and the new measures seem to offer that possibility on a scale hitherto unknown. Remember, the Second Great Awakening had been in progress for 25 years, was at its height when Finney emerged as an evangelist. Third, the introduction of the new measures in a time of real revival gave weight to the claim that their successes were due to divine blessing. Whatever takes place in a time of revival, for good or for evil, will always have a much greater effect. And fourth and finally, the illusion was ultimately accepted because the alleged successes received far more publicity than did the evidence of harm done to the life of the churches. It would only be after this harm was done that people would truly and finally begin to realize what had taken place under these so-called revivals, or actually revivalism, under the influence of Charles Finney. By then, of course, the damage was done. The one man to change in New England was Lyman Beecher, the father of Henry Ward Beecher, the father of Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. They were into the abolitionist movement. They were Presbyterians or Congregationalists in background. Lyman Beecher stood against Finney and promised to fight him every inch of the way should he come into his part of the country in Connecticut. He later changed, invited Finney, and abdicated his old school position as against the revivalism. It was a major shift and caused him and his best friend, Azahel Nettleton, the great Calvinistic evangelist of the Second Great Awakening, to break their friendship. Ian Murray calls it one of the great surprises in church history. And a tremendous amount of pride from what Lyman Beecher said on his part. He said to Azahel Nettleton, he said, Nathaniel Taylor and I have made you what you are. If you do not take care, we will hew you down. And Azahel Nettleton's name has all but disappeared from history. And the name of Finney has been prominent until this day. The writings of Azahel Nettleton have never been published except for a hymnal. His life and labors, written in the late 1800s by Andrew Bonner, have not had a wide circulation, but the revival lectures, the autobiography, and the writings of Finney have never been out of print since 1875. So these great men of God, Edward Payson, Edward Griffin, some of the other great men of this era, their names have all passed from history and faded from the horizon. Now, early reactions to revivalism, and I will take a few quotes from this, and then we will close our lecture and then complete, God willing, in our second lecture this morning. Early reactions to revivalism. This was a precursor of what was to come, but only on the part of a few. And we are going to quote even from one secular newspaper who saw the real damage done at the height of the Great Awakening by Finney's so-called revivalism. Others, including some of Finney's own followers, would write to him expressing their dismay at the immediate results that followed his evangelistic campaigns. This gives to us, then later, of course, after the Great Awakening wanes and is all but over by 1840, we find then that the remembrance that lingers on until at least 1875 and the death of Finney is that of revivalism. Remember now, you and I, who I trust are well studied in secular history and the history of Christianity and Baptist history, the common people know absolutely nothing about history. Americans have never been interested in history since the War of Northern Aggression, 1865. And less are we interested in history. We don't appreciate our own history. We have little or no idea of what made America great in the first place and of the great religious heritage that we have. Everyone here should obtain a copy and read thoroughly A Theological Interpretation of American History by C. Greg Singer. It's an excellent work by a Presbyterian professor of philosophy and history at Catawba University on the East Coast. An excellent work that has been reprinted. He shows us what made America great, and he showed us what took America down. We did not fall politically. We did not fall socially. We fell religiously. And then philosophically, and then socially and politically. But most people have no knowledge except what they read in contemporary literature. And when they read contemporary literature, one name stands out as the great man of all time, and that is Charles Finney. Where will they read of Azahel Nettleton, or Edward Griffin, or Edward Payson, or some of these other great men that God used during that time? Their names are utterly unknown. And yet these were the great men of the era. When men who hold to certain doctrines die and pass from the scene, when those doctrines, though they be the truth, are no longer held with reverence as the very truth of God, then those names associated with them will also die. I recall when my father was voted out of the church where he was a Bible teacher. He was voted out on this charge and statement for espousing Calvinism, a 16th century humanistic philosophy. And of course, everyone had to throw his or her faggot on the fire like good ignorant Romanists to get with the movement and preserve that church from its devastation. And that church was devastated, not before my father left, but after they had turned from the truth. And the pastor left in shame. I'm quoting B.B. Warfield. Finney brought to Gale, that is his pastor George Washington Gale, the unordered Pelagianism of the man on the street, strengthened and sharpened by the habits of thought picked up in the law courts. And he used Gale merely as an anvil on which to beat his own views into shape. And he says this indeed himself. I'm going to read again. Parishes were invaded without invitation. Churches divided. Opposing ministers broken down and driven from their pulpits. The people everywhere set and kept on edge. Finney was under no illusions as to the nature of this excitement or as to its dangers. He did not confound it with a movement of grace. It was only an instrument which he used to attract popular attention to the business he had in hand. It served him, in other words, as a means of advanced publicity. It seems sometimes to be indispensable, he says, that a high degree of excitement should prevail for a time to arrest public and individual attention and to draw people off from other pursuits to attend to the concerns for their souls. This method, if it were long continued, it could end in nothing but insanity. Nevertheless, Finney permitted himself to play with this fire, and it is a question whether his chief work in this region, that is Western New York, consisted in much else than in kindling it. Joseph Ives Foote, now he is an adherent of New School theology, he was a companion of Charles Finney, Writing in 1838 is constrained to say, "During 10 years, hundreds and perhaps thousands were annually reported to be converted on all hands. But now it is admitted that Finney's real converts are comparatively few. It is declared even by himself that, quote, the great body of them are disgraced to religion. As a consequence of these defections, practical evils, great and terrible and innumerable, are in various quarters rushing in on the church." And I'm going to leave that quotation here, and I'm going to give a quote from a small booklet entitled Conversions, Psychological or Spiritual, by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in which he quotes Finney from a copy of the Oberlin Evangelist, Finney's paper, the year of Finney's death, 1875, he writes, "If I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but holiness. My converts are a disgrace to religion. And if I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but holiness." You see, Finney's failure in his own eyes was he only brought them, he will later write, to temporary conversion. He failed to bring them to sinless perfection. And with Finney, we find all of the Pentecostal and non-Pentecostal, Pentecostalism being a second work of grace through speaking in tongues, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. He revived that doctrine with Asa Mahan. And the non-Pentecostal idea of the higher life movement, the Calvary Road movement, a life on the higher plane, the Keswick holiness, all of these things that divide Christians into carnal and spiritual, all find their common source in the writing, the influence, the theology, the methodology of Charles Finney. But even in Finney's day, horrible things were seen on the horizon, even by his own associates. And we will end our lecture there. We trust that God will bless our time together, and we will conclude this section in our second lecture this morning. Thank you.